will be in Colossians chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas as the church that meets in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen.
Now, I'm going to be starting in verse 2. No slight against verse 1, but I'm not really too sure why they divided it there, because clearly verse 1 should have went with the last chapter. The subject matter changes clearly in verse 2, so I'm going to start there. Verse 2, chapter 4, book of Colossians says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, if you were here with us as we've been going through this book, we brought up several times that during this letter, Paul the Apostle, the writer, the author of this letter, was in prison. It seemed that Paul was often in prison. Many writers, many commentators have mentioned the fact that it seemed that if Paul hadn't ever gone to prison, one would wonder if we even would have the letters that we have today, because it was those times that he slowed down long enough, where he kind of forced to stop, that he wrote these letters that we are reading today, that so much of the doctrines of the church are founded upon. So they had him in chains, but Paul was certainly unwilling, even during this, to relinquish the fight. It seemed that he had a heart, a passion, in which nothing was going to stop him from bearing witness for Jesus Christ. So now, in this parting shot to these believers, he's going to tell them, chapter 4, book of Colossians, how to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And he begins this chapter by reminding these believers to, and the Greek tells us more explicitly, to continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. And the original language in the Greek language, which is very emphatic, the Greek language has 3 to 4 times as many words in it as the English language. Hence, that's why it seems God made sure the Bible was written in such a detailed, emphatic language as street corner Greek. But this language gives this word as to be busily engaged in, or to give constant attention to. To use every weapon of prayer. Now, I got to tell you, in our day and age, and I'm not one to shy away from the dirty laundry of the greater Christian church today, and it surely seems that the usual use of prayer in our day is very different than this. Very different than what Paul is speaking here, because we generally just pull prayer out in times of crisis. You know, something's broke. We're in a crisis. We're in a difficult situation. So, well, we had better pray then. And sadly, our prayer lives have drifted then far from its original intention. And now it's kind of just more of a, you know, visit to a fast food drive-in. We kind of just speak briefly into the microphone in the box, and we tell Jesus what we want, and then we drive through. But that was not, and yes, is not, the purpose of prayer. Maybe we have done it to ourselves by giving it even a different word or a different name than its basic makeup actually contains. Because what it really should have just been the essence of what we say is what we should have stuck with, and that prayer is just talking to God. We gave it another word, see? We gave it another meaning so we could kind of marginalize it. We could just put it over here in a box. What are we talking about? We're talking about just talking to God, and it speaks of a relationship. And please don't let go of that crucial word, because it plays into this entire chapter. Relationship. So we're given a glimpse here of how things were. We can even go further than that. We can go way back and we can see how things were back in the beginning. We can look back all the way to Genesis chapter 8. And you don't need to turn there. Let me read this to you. It says, they, Adam and Eve, okay, it was the suburbs, there weren't very many people then. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you ever think about that? They heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they had already fallen into sin. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And what I'm after there was clearly Adam and Eve had a relationship with God, had a relationship with their creator that included walking and talking in the gardens of Eden with him. Now that's prayer. And one little aspect there too. Do you know we get to do that again someday? Can you imagine? Walking in the garden, talking to the creator. I got a lot of questions, so I'm looking forward to that. So prayer back at the onset involved literally our walking and talking with God. It involved a rapport. It involved an association between creator and the one created. Moses was another one who he understood this. In Exodus 33:11, we read, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Wow. See, we generally approach prayer, we approach God with an agenda. There was a time when such agenda was simply just to hang out with Dad. Prayer now, again, it seems to be all about us in our day and age, and an attempt to garner some item or some blessing or some desire. It used to simply be about conversation. It used to be about relationship and friendship between the Father and us. And even really the prayer dynamic that would create a friendship bond between ourselves and our brothers and sisters. Even in the ones in this room, prayer unites us. After all, prayer practice should elicit a unity. Now, every Sunday morning, you may or may not know, but there's always a prayer group. And anyone's welcome. You can join in on corporate prayer. We pray before the service back in Gathering Room 1, and you can just come a little early. I don't know what time they meet or so. But before the service, they're back there and they're praying. Why? Because I'm not your answer. I'm just the mailman. Christ is our answer. The Holy Spirit is our answer. And so that's why we go to the ones who hold the answer. It's hard to pray with each other. It's hard to pray for each other and harbor bitterness. You can't really harbor resentment for the guy beside you. Acts 1:14 speaks of this. It says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During This time about 120 believers were together in one place. So 120 believers coming together to pray. Now, in that verse, I read it out of the New King James, but in the Old King James Version, it includes the words "and watch." I think we're missing something when we went to the New King James, because that speaks of this strict attention to. It says, it speaks of being alert. It speaks of being attentive. So it tells us to pray and to watch. This idea first found its footing in Scripture all the way back to Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies of God, they were kind of getting together and doing everything they could to hinder the process, to hinder the walls from being built. It says they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. But then in Nehemiah 4, verse 9, it records, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, and he set a watch against them day and night because of them." Pray and to watch. And the question this morning, ultimately, you know, I could deliver this at the end of this message, but I'm asking you now, what are you watching? What are you watching today? Where are your eyes? Where is your attention? Are your eyes on the temporal things of this world? These things only serve as idols. They are temporary. Or is our attention upon the relationship of love that we have with our Creator and with our Savior? Now, Paul the Apostle, the writer of this letter, he was always praying, wasn't he? He was always watching. The guy was a pit bull. He believed in and he trusted in the wisdom and the actions of his Lord. Therefore, again, he was always watching for opportunities, opportunities to share and to serve in the advancement of the kingdom. This is where his focus was. Sadly, again, in our generation, I think most of us were oblivious to the spiritual. We are unwilling to see the actions of Satan around us. But Christian, I'm here to tell you this morning that we are at war. That's the reality of what we're doing here. This isn't a club. This isn't a nice little spiritual gathering on Sunday morning. This is war. And what's going on behind the spiritual curtain is serious. And we need the Lord, we need the Holy Spirit, because I have said it, and in the Bible, back me up on this, if God did not protect us, there is nothing else to believe other than the fact that Satan and his boys would just kill us all. That's the battle we're facing. And all of that is just simply held back by the Holy Spirit, by God. And yet, do we take advantage of that? Rarely. Certainly, if we were in a physical war, I think we'd be paying a little more attention, wouldn't we? We certainly would be alert to the enemy if we were in a real war, in an earthly war. I mean, to the movements of the enemy. We'd be careful about where we're stepping. I mean, it's the whole landmines things. We'd be careful what we say, where we go. And a spiritual war is the same kind of thing. It offers the same kind of dangers, the same kind of attacks. The truth is, many of us, man, we're just dreaming. Just dreaming through life and unaware of what's going on out there. Verse 3 of our text goes on and says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." So Paul, of all things, was seeking boldness. And, you know, if you've read anything, you know, about Paul or read some of his readings, man, he was bold. Absolutely. The guy was drowning in boldness. But he was seeking more boldness, more opportunity to further the kingdom of God. And this was going on while he was in prison. Not, hey, things are a little rough, and hey, I'm really hungry, and hey, I'm tired of being chained up in this cesspool. I mean, none of that. He was still just looking for opportunities to share the gospel. For these things, he gave up his very freedom. Ultimately, if you know the account of his life, ultimately he gave up his very life for this. And again, if you know the account, you know that imprisonment was just a way of life for this evangelist. For him, there was no cost that was too high. There was never too much. Most of us have a level, this is too much, this is okay, oh, that's too much. Because we kind of have a model in our day and age, in our culture, especially here in America, of what's the accepted religious standard. You don't want to go too far. And you know what I'm talking about? People say, wow, you know, you guys are really radical. Oh, man, you guys are way out there. Oh, no, that's just crazy. And you know what that's like. People, yeah, you can go to church on Sundays occasionally. That's nice. That's a nice moral American kind of thing to do. But you don't have to get crazy about this whole Jesus thing. I'm really glad that Jesus got crazy about us, don't you? Hey, I taught for 3 years. I'm heading for the beach now. That's not what he did. He went so far as to die. He died so we'd be sitting here. Anybody standing in line to die for you today? Not for me. So Jesus was all in, and he's asking the same of us. But yet we generally avoid any inconvenience, let alone any sacrifice. Now that, I'm not saying that we're the only ones in the world here in America, but we're right up at the top, certainly here in the West. We give Jesus some of our lives, part of it, but we seldom give all of it. We compartmentalize. This is my Jesus stuff, and this is my real life stuff. This is what I do on Sunday mornings, and this is what I do on Friday nights. Yet we still believe that this negotiated contract will lead to everlasting life. We believe that negotiated contract is going to lead to blessing and the blessings of our family, that he's going to care for us. Yet in truth, gang, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And the rest, and what I've been speaking of, is simply something of fiction. We've made it up here in America. Paul understood that unless the Spirit moves before us, we're going to fall, we're going to fail. We're not going to spread the gospel. We're not going to go ahead. And certainly those of you who attend this church, you know, we're an active church. We got our fingers in everything. We're reaching in, you know, around the world in two different directions. And we're working our backyard. We're working in other parts of the United States. We're doing all we can. But gang, let me tell you something. Our efforts are going to come to nothing without Jesus Christ leading the way. We have to follow him, not try to get Jesus on our train where we're going. Because that's usually the American version of prayer. Oh, Lord, I really like this girl. Would you bless it? Hey, Lord, this is the job of my dreams. Would you give me this job? Hey, Lord, I really need more money. Would you give me some more money? Paul sought God to intervene with open doors, to give a daring ability, if you will, to speak the gospel when those doors were open. Because he knew he had to have, just like we have to have, a supernatural intervention if that gospel is going to spread, if it's going to advance. Verse 4 of our text. That I may make it manifest, as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. So Paul here was, again, desiring to manifest or to live out the cross of Christ. He wanted to live out the word of God bodily, not just preach it, not just speak it, not just put a Jesus fish on the back of his car or his chariot or whatever he had at that time. He wanted more than that. He was actually wanted to live it out. He wanted to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. His desire was to make the gospel real, to make the gospel tangible, in a culture that so often just doesn't get it. We're so far removed now from biblical Christianity that we no longer really understand what the idea is. It's religion now. It's not really Christianity. Paul sought, and certainly I understand the heart, to make it plain to a world that was lost in confusion. The desire, that desire is what kept him on point, despite whatever happened to him. And the guy went, you know, to hell and back. And he kept going. He was focused on the objective. He didn't walk in any number of the flowery adjectives that we divvy out in our current age, but he walked and wanted to walk in one simple description: wisdom. He wanted to walk in wisdom. How wise are we today? Are we wise today? concerning the world and what's really going on out there? Are we savvy as to the methodologies of Satan and why he attacks and how he attacks and where he attacks? And the fact that he's not some little, you know, pointy-eared red guy with a pitchfork. We're talking about a real entity, alive. Bible says he's beautiful, by the way. Do we understand that God is willing to give us that supernatural wisdom to make us supernatural warriors for the battle? As I said, I I'm not here to beat up on the church today. We have enough issues right here in this one. But the fact is, the greater church today, the dirty laundry of the modern church is that most believers are just kind of skipping down the yellow brick road. They just seem to be oblivious to what is going on just behind the curtain. And the reality is, anyone who just gives a cursory look into a local newspaper is that our culture is putrefying, and untold thousands of people are passing into eternity's hell every day. No second chances, no take backs, one pass. We live in an age of video games and dining out and the American family and nice things. We ignore the reality that Paul, he never knew any of those things. He not only never knew those things, he never pursued any of those things. And I'm not here to be dissing these things or point my finger at anyone in particular. I'm just saying that Paul was focused on one thing, glorifying his God. Because he knew that if he sought first the kingdom of God, all these other things would be added unto him. And I don't have the time today to begin to share in my life of what that verse has come to mean to me. Other than to tell you that I made decisions that I thought would basically amount to, you know, an experiential and financial pauper. When everything good I have ever experienced in this life has come on the heels of Jesus Christ. He's been awful good to me. But we kind of get distracted. Oh, I feel a little down today. Huh? Oh, you know, my feelings and my emotions. I'm a little sad today. So, you know, I really need to focus on my mental health today. I don't have time to share Jesus. I don't have time. I don't want to get ridiculed for my faith. I'm fragile, so I really can't handle that. And then we read the Bible and go, where's the connect? Where's the connect from our social paradigm today and what was going on then? The phrase, them that are without, or depending on the version of the Bible, it may say those on the outside, it refers to the unbelievers. Those who are walking through this life without Christ, walking through this life without God, without hope, without assurance of life after. So when someone in your life, if you don't know Christ and the people that you love do not know Christ, when that person is gone, they are gone. Gone. Never see him again. Never talk to him again. They're gone. And I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm being straight up, they're gone. Now, me, I don't know how people deal with that. I don't know how you leave your house and go get in the car and go to work every day. Because the people that I love in my life that have touched my life and meant so much to me, they're not gone. We're just apart for a while, but I'll be with them again. And I've been married for a long, long time, but when we get separated, it'll only be for a little while. They are without help when it comes to trials. They're without help when it comes to the traumas of life. And this world certainly dishes out enough of them. They're without peace. Look around. Does this world look like they have peace? They're without security. They're without God's care, without deliverance, without fellowship with God, without the family, without freedom from guilt. They have no assurance of forgiveness of sins. They don't have light. They have no freedom from the darkness of the death and grave. The Christian is called to redeem the time, to redeem the days. Meaning we seek to grasp every moment to live for Christ and before the lost world. We look for opportunities to bless. We look for opportunities to serve, to let our light shine before men. That's why we're here. Verse 6 going on says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So Paul, he wanted to have prayer conversation with his Creator. Righteous conversations he also wanted to have with those who didn't know Christ. He wanted to have conversation with Christ. He wanted to have conversations with other people. He wanted to have conversations with his brothers and sisters. He wanted to speak well to those around him. He wanted to speak up for Christ. He wanted to be brave. He wanted to be bold in his witness. And he uses the term about seasoned with salt. And Paul wanted the language to be seasoned with salt. And now, if you've ever thought about that, salt has some attributes, and really all of them across the board seem to play into his analogy. We know salt makes things more flavorful, that makes things more edible. So if we want our words, if we want his words, Christ's words, to be received by those around us, hey, don't forget the salt. Not going to get very far if we present the gospel to the world around us in some sort of clinical apologetic terms. And some of us try that. We're going to argue people into heaven. Now you're not. You're not. And also, you're not going to get people into heaven through hellfire and brimstone condemnation. See, I don't want you to come to Christ because you're afraid of hell. That'll last till Monday afternoon at best. There's only one motivation that brings people to Christ and keeps them there, and that's love. You have to come to that understanding, hey, this guy died so I can breathe. And he wants to walk with me every day, and he wants to be my Lord, and he wants to be my Savior, and he wants to have a relationship with me, and he wants to keep me and walk with me. That's what brings you to Christ. Fear will never do it. Oftentimes, I think we end up debating, arguing instead of loving and directing. We argue about the minors and lose the majors. It's amazing the things that churches will argue over. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some things that I'll go out in the street with you. Let's go. But they better be important issues. But it seems like we divide and we argue about the stupidest things. You know, King James only, Calvinism, Arminianism, denominational superiority, eternal security, church politics, social debates. You know, this goes on and on and on. And it's like, what has that got to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified and me being saved? The unredeemed out there don't want that stuff shoved down their throats. Salt has flavor, gang. Use it. Salt is also a preservative. The reality is, I spoke a moment ago about the fact that this world just seems to be just dying on the vine, and yet here we are with Christ and we thrive. We are is what's keeping this world from rotting away. One day there's going to be this wonderful thing happen. We know it within the church is the rapture of the church. And in a moment, we're gone. Now, if you're mid-trib, post-trib, yeah, fine. I guess we'll all find out, okay? I believe pre-trib because that's what God has always done. He's always acted that way. But that being said, my point is the Holy Spirit is in us as Christians. We are the home of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit presence of God. And the Bible says that we're keeping the world from rotting. We're holding it back. And if we're all gone, what do you think's going to happen on Monday morning? Suddenly, no Holy Spirit anywhere. Salt is a mild seasoning. I think you know that. We're not talking about cayenne. We're not talking about chili pepper. Salt makes conversation simply taste right. And I'm chasing the analogy, but this is what Paul was driving at. Salt. What's more simple and basic than salt? He wanted to be salt. How to answer every man was his desire. And that's a combination of knowledge of the Word of God, yes, but it also involves the Spirit being in us. I've shared this before. You know, certainly, just because you know something doesn't mean you should say it. Sometimes you need the gift of speak up, and sometimes you need the Holy Spirit gift of shut up. Shut up in the Spirit. Remember, have you ever been in those situations when you want to witness to somebody and you can't remember John 3:16? It's like, oh. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit gift of shut up. And then other times, you're quoting, Isaiah, deep in Psalms. You know, where am I pulling this stuff from? That's the Holy Spirit saying, speak up. Going on, verse 7, we're going to make a race through this part. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see to it that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So and likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Isn't that great? I mean, we're reading somebody else's mail here, aren't we? I mean, most New Testament letters, if you're a student of the Word, know that there's always that, at the end of the letter, a series of greetings, references to co-workers, and references to travel plans. But it's interesting that this part in Colossians, this is a little longer than normal, isn't it? I think maybe it just reflected the heart of a loving pastor who was separated from his flock. He missed them. It seemed like perhaps the separation between him and his churches was the worst suffering that he endured while he was in prison, not being chained up, not being starved. Now notice the names mentioned in this in the following verses. I wonder, will you be remembered as a beloved brother when you're gone? A faithful minister, a fellow servant? Will you be remembered at all? Man, I've seen a lot of folks who played ball for a long time, but in the end, they flushed everything they ever said, everything they ever stood for, and now they're just seemingly forgotten on the pages of time. What a sad end to any of us. It has been said that we judge ourselves by our best intentions and the most noble deeds, but we will be judged by our last worst act. That's the truth. Now, I can't help but believe that these people who are mentioned here would be very surprised if to know that they have been so immortalized. I'm sure they were just simple disciples of the Lord. Living Him, serving Him, sharing Him, and everything that they did, none of them were famous. None of them were superstars. There wasn't a mega church in the bunch. He mentioned Tychicus, and Tychicus appears to have traveled with Paul for a number of years here, and he came with Paul from Ephesus, and you can read about him in Acts 20, verse 4. And then he labored in Asia with Paul for at least 3 years now, assisting him. And Tychicus was apparently the one who was going to carry these letters, both the letter to the church in Colossae and the letter to the church in Ephesus. And he would carry them letters, and it would be a very long and dangerous journey. And he couldn't have possibly known these letters were destined for much bigger things than just to be read at a church service in Colossae and Ephesus, and that some 2,000 years later, we would read this mail in Menominee, Wisconsin on a whole nother continent. That's my God. Then Onesimus, many of you know the name. Onesimus was a runaway slave. You can read about him in the book of Philemon. And Paul, he won Philemon to Christ. Philemon had ran, Onesimus had run, and away from slavery and away from his master and ran into Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. And now the apostle was sending Onesimus back home. Again, for those of you who don't know, don't let, you know, the history of 150 years ago in America cloud your vision here. We're not talking about that kind of slavery. This was debt. Had to do with debt. You came, you worked out your debt, and when you were free, you were done. And you were able to leave. The problem is Onesimus ran when he still owed. So he was being told to go back home. So now he, Onesimus, and Tychicus would travel together, and Tychicus would carry the letter to Colossae, and Onesimus would carry that letter from Paul, which he wrote, read and wrote to Philemon. Next was our Aristarchus. Now, Aristarchus must have been kind of a tough dude. Look forward. I got to check this guy out when I get there. He went through some severe situations. I mean, he was on the scene in the Ephesian riots in Acts 19 when all those guys rioted and they snatched him right off the streets and no doubt beat him. Okay, and then later on, he also was backing up Paul in that in the terrible storm, the shipwreck, when he was on his way to Rome. So this guy was no fair weather friend. I mean, whenever things were going tough, he was there. He was back in Paul. He was a faithful friend. He stuck by him, thick and thin. Then was Marcus. Marcus is John Mark. Many of you know the story. This is the cousin of Barnabas. And if you recall back in Acts 13 and Acts 15, Mark had a fallout with Paul because he got afraid. He got scared. And Paul dumped him off the mission team. But he wanted, now Paul wanted them to receive John Mark, to receive him and show him love. When Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy was his last letter, he admitted that Mark was profitable in the ministry. So it apparently had all come around. He understood these principles of grace. Paul understood forgiveness. Man, Paul certainly understood the God of the second chance. No, most of you know, but if you don't, let me tell you this. Paul, he was a murderer. He killed Christians. He was the chief persecutor against the Christian church at one time. He was one bad dude. Chased down Christians, beat them, forced them to blaspheme, kill them. So he knew second chance. Jesus Justice. He was a Jewish believer that had apparently worked with Paul, had encouraged Paul even while Paul was in prison. Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was Gentile, and he was quite likely the founder and the pastor of the church in Colossae that Paul was writing to. And Paul paints him as a prayer warrior. Nice. Not simply saying prayers, but this is a guy who labored and agonized is the word. And in the Greek, again, it's the same language that speaks of the struggles of an athlete in contests. And then Luke, we are familiar also, he was a Gentile physician. He traveled with Paul in many of his journeys. He joined Paul at Troas back in Acts 16. He wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. And then lastly, it was Demas. Now, it's interesting. Demas was linked with Luke here in this passage. And this time, he was linked in a good light. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me, and Demas has forsaken me." So despite what was at one point, as Paul wrote this letter, that Demas was walking a righteous walk, in the end we get to summarize the life of Demas in those four words. Demas has forsaken me. Demas backsliding must have been rapid, and it must have been very complete. So Paul's letter, the book of Colossians, the letter to the church in Colossae, ends with hellos and salutations to his friends, messages both corporate and very personal. This was not a letter from some high-browed professor somewhere with a doctorate in a sterile university somewhere. These were his friends. These guys were his family. These guys were his brethren. This wasn't some legal edict. He wasn't beating up on anybody. This was just a letter home. And these names that we read here, these are the guys that he is no doubt hanging out with as we sit here this morning. I want to hang out with you guys 1,000 years from now. Paul wanted the same thing. The goal for all of us is that we finish well. And the question is, will you? Where's your eyes? Where's your prayers? Where's your relationships? Anyone can start this race. But finishing it's a whole nother story. So my prayer goes out for all of you guys. Thank you for your participation in this body of Christ. Just as Paul was thanking those who are participating in his. God is good. I hope you all come to know that. Let's stand.